our eyes that we may see wonderful things in your law. We are like strangers on the earth. Do not hide your commands from us. Amen. So, I heard once about a wife whose husband went out to church without her. And when he got back, she said, "What did the preacher have to say then?" And he said, he was talking about sin. "Oh," said the wife, "anything in particular about sin?" And the man said, "You were agin it." And if you ask, what's Numbers 15 about? Well, it's obviously about sin, isn't it? But of course, it's not quite as simple as that. Furthermore, it's quite a surprising chapter just to appear at this point in the narrative, because the people having just committed this huge mother of all unbelieving sins, refused to trust and obey God and going to the promised land, haven't they? Remember that from last week, those of us who were out last week. And yet, you get almost the same words at the beginning of chapter 15 as were at the beginning of chapter 13, before they committed this vast sin. So in chapter 13, God says, "Send out spies, because I'm going to give you the promised land." And then chapter 15, verse 2, which you need to keep your Bibles open at, of course, we get more or less the same. "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land you are to inhabit," so there's the Lord promising them again, not even so much a command, is it? Promising them, he's going to give them the promised land, clues in the name, isn't it? "Which you are to inhabit, which I am giving you." He's really making it clear what's going on here, isn't he? So despite all this sinning and unbelief that's going on, nothing has changed. That's amazing, isn't it? From chapter 15, verse 2, it's just as if nothing has happened, just as if there had been no rebellion, and they still have the promise that they're going to enter the promised land and live in it under God's blessing. So it's remarkable, isn't it, this funny chapter, and yet nevertheless the chapter is about sin. Now, I wondered about calling it "Enjoying Our Sin Despite God," and I thought, no, it's not. That's what we tend to do without Scripture, isn't it? I thought we call this being holy, enjoying God despite our sin, because that seems to me to be the subject of this chapter. So it's more about enjoying God than it is about the sin, even though there's sin going all the way through the chapter, you see. So if we look at the first 21 verses, which I've called "Enjoying God Despite the Sin," certainly there's a background of sin and atonement, and an animal has to die sacrificially. But listen to it carefully. So we said that the Lord is giving them the promised land, and he says, when you get there, and you offer to the Lord from the herd or from the flock, verse 3, a food offering or a burnt offering, so you know there's the atonement in the background there, isn't an animal's going to have to die, or a sacrifice to fulfill a vow, or as a free will offering, or at your appointed feasts to make a pleasing aroma to the Lord, then he who brings his offering shall offer to the Lord a grain offering of a tenth of an ephah of fine flour mixed with a quarter of a hin of oil. So yeah, the stuff about sacrifice and atonement is there, but it's not the major thing that's being emphasized there, is it? Can you see what sort of occasion this is that's being talked about? It's actually more of a meal, isn't it? A fellowship meal, and the emphasis is on the fellowship with God as well, isn't it? So the feast mentioned there. And the animals they're killing are sometimes so they can eat them together with the Lord, and they burn the animal or cook it, depending what exactly is going on according to regulations in Leviticus, to make a pleasing aroma to the Lord. So the smell goes up to heaven, as it were. Why? Well, so that the Lord can also join in with this fellowship meal. Yeah? And then the sort of stuff they have to offer includes grain and fine flour and oil. And as you know from your cookery lessons at school or wherever, that's food, isn't it? Very much about worship and fellowship and that sort of thing, much more than sacrifice and atonement. And even when they offer a burnt offering there in verse 3, if you remember from Leviticus what a burnt offering was about, it wasn't so much about atonement and sacrifice for sin, was it? It was more about an act of worship, where the one offering, the burnt offering, was offering himself in totality to God. That's a big act of worship, really, isn't it? So you see, yes, it's not all about atonement and sacrifice. That's verses 1 to 11. Then in 12 to 16, we read about incorporating aliens, foreigners, into this meal of worship and fellowship on the same terms as the native born. So verse 14, for example, if a stranger is staying with you, or anyone who's living permanently among you, and he wishes to offer a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord again, he shall do as you do. So it's the same for foreigners as it is for the native Jews. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? It's not that there's no mention of sin, but what you notice in this passage is that the stuff about sin is very much delayed until we get down to verse 22 to verse 36. And it's really not what's being emphasised in the first 21 verses. Can you think of any other bits of the Bible that are a bit like that? Surprising, really, because the sin gets shunted until later. The Lord's Prayer, indeed, that we prayed earlier. It's interesting, isn't it? So we sinners come to a holy God, and you'd think the first thing we would need to say is, I'm sorry I've done it again, will you forgive me? Yeah? And yet it isn't that. The first thing we say when we come in prayer is, Father, isn't it? It's the very first word in the Lord's Prayer. Look at the version in Luke 11. As I happen to print on your handout, Father. And you say, right, okay, we've established that God is our Father. We're sinners. He's holy. Surely we need to confess our sins first, don't we? No. Hallowed be your name. Okay, yeah, that's really important as well. Can we confess our sins now? No. Your kingdom come. I think, okay, right, we put first our relationship with God and his kingdom. We've done putting first his kingdom and his righteousness. Can we please confess our sins now? And the answer is no. And astonishingly, you get verse 3 of Luke 11. Give us each day our daily bread. What? We can even put our own personal needs and requests in front of confessing our sin and asking for forgiveness? And the answer is yes. That's explicitly what Jesus teaches us. And it's just the same if you look at the Matthew version of the Lord's Prayer, except it says our Father, although in the original language the first word is still actually Father, establishing a covenant relationship with our God. And there's all the stuff about God's holiness and his kingdom. And then our personal needs again, only after that. Nearly towards the end of the Lord's Prayer do we get to the confessing sin and asking forgiveness. And that's a bit what Numbers 15 is like. What's the first thing you think of when you consider your relationship with your God, your holy God, O sinful people, including me, of course? Can so easily be our sin, can't it? And we're right to be aware of our sin. But perhaps it shouldn't be the very first thing that we always think of. Think of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number 1. What is the chief end of man, meaning humans? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Not confess sin, beginning, middle and end, forever. No, actually, it's all about enjoying God forever and glorifying him by enjoying him forever, really, as well, is what it's saying, I think. How do you relate to God in the Lord's Prayer? Well, hopefully, first of all, you come to your covenant God as Father, or our Father, if we're coming together. So this passage confirms what's taught elsewhere, that our priority should be enjoying God and our covenant relationship with our Father in heaven, even more than confessing our sins to a holy God. Important though that is, of course. And if we're here on a Sunday evening, that probably isn't the way we think about it. We're probably very quick to think, I'm a sinner. Must get my sins out of the way. Then I can feel happy and confident as I come to God. And it's not really how it is it? In Numbers 15, and perhaps even less so in the Lord's Prayer. Nevertheless, we arrive at verse 22, down to 29, and here we get the subject of forgiveness for sin and confession of sin. So as in the Lord's Prayer, we mustn't ignore our sin. Instead, we must seek forgiveness, as we have in verse 25 in this passage, which is a slightly confusing passage, I think. Look at Numbers 15, verse 22. It says, but if you sin unintentionally, and I think what that means is actually every sin, except the class of see heading 3, defiant sin that comes later. So it's not entirely about whether we're being intentional or not. I don't think that's the main thing. I think it's talking about all sins that we will at least regret and repent of and things like that. But it's quite difficult to tease that out. It's better just to look at what it says and then look at what it says about defiant sin later, and it sort of all becomes clear. So, but if you sin unintentionally, verse 22, and do not observe all the commandments that the Lord has spoken to Moses, skipping to verse 24, then if it was done unintentionally, without the knowledge of the congregation, that's the synagogue in the Greek version of it, all the congregation shall offer one bull from the herd for a burnt offering. So we're still worshipping God, okay? A pleasing aroma to the Lord. We're still sitting down in fellowship with him. With its grain offering and its drink offering, we're still eating a fellowship meal according to the rule. And eventually, one male goat for a sin offering. I got there at last. A sin offering. So it's still quite like a fellowship meal, isn't it, in Numbers 15? It's fascinating. So, and verses 22 to 29, they're required to take responsibility for sin. First, in the first case, it's for corporate sin, you may have observed. And then in verse 27, it's taking responsibility for personal sin. So we get both. So, that does beg the question, do we take the time to confess and to repent of corporate sins, church sins? Lack of love for each other, lack of love for the lost around us, that sort of thing maybe. When we confess our sins, do we remember the corporate ones that we sort of share? Do we confess our national sins? Because in a small way at least, national sins of Israel equate to national sins nowadays as well. Abortion, for example. Do you know how many unborn infants have died in the womb since 1967? It's such a big number, it defies even sort of taking in. It's over 11 million just in the United Kingdom. It's about one every half an hour. And we have these national sins that we, on one hand, can't seem to do anything about, and yet we're part of it as well. It's our nation doing this. It's where our taxes go and things like that. So, confessing national sins and church sins, maybe family sins as well, are some of the things we ought to do. Then in verse 27, if one person sins unintentionally, he shall offer a female goat a year old for a sin offering. So that's individual sins. We need to keep track of our own individual sins as well. And so the emphasis in these verses seems to be, you could almost say it's like you've heard the phrase keeping short accounts with God. Well, that's what's being described in 22 to 29, isn't it? At the corporate level and individually. Keep enjoying your God. Stay in fellowship with him. Don't let your sin, including your corporate sin, spoil it. So it's really very much about keeping on enjoying God still, but specifically about offerings for sin. And then we come, thirdly, in verse 30 to verse 36, to the subject of what's usually called defiant sin. The ESV calls it high-handed sin. Did you notice that as I read it actually earlier? Because that's what the Hebrew says, literally. It says high-handed, so the ESV preserves that little bit of idiom, you see. Sinning with a high hand is obviously more deliberate, and indeed defiant is the word that people usually use to translate it, I think. Verse 30, but the person who does anything with a high hand, whether he is a native or a sojourner, a visitor, reviles the Lord, and that person should be cut off from among his people. So here's a different kind of sin. It's intentional, yes. It's called defiant. And I think the idea here is that it's a sin where someone has done it deliberately and is unwilling to repent. And it's not just an accidental sin, but one that's been planned, maybe. And it's really an act of rebellion against the Lord, a refusal to live according to God's laws. So if there are two classes of sins, there are defiant sins, and then there are all the rest. And I think the ones it calls unintentional sins are all the rest, really. I think that's what it means. And then there are these defiant sins. And the positioning of these verses seems to be preparing the way for Numbers chapter 16. You know what happens in Numbers 16? I was shocked at home group in the week when George didn't know what was in Numbers 15, actually. Can you believe that? An elder in our church not knowing what's in Numbers 15. I'm sure you all know what's in Numbers 16.
Well, we do, because we've just looked at it.
You've just sneakily had a look.
It's Korah's rebellion.
Yeah, but as you say, you know, don't you? You're in the know. Korah's appalling rebellion. And you remember what happens to those people who rebel?
Yeah, they go down
in it's pretty dire stuff, isn't it? And so that is certainly an example of a defiant or high-handed sin, isn't it? So this paragraph is very much preparing the way for Korah's appalling sin. Fascinating to me, though, is the example of defiant sin that just happens in the passage. So we've had a load of law stuff, legal stuff, and then there's this little example appears in verse 32. While the people of Israel were in the wilderness, they found the man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. Well, that's not much of an example of defiant sin, is it? And yet it is, of course, because here's a man who is refusing to live under God's rule amongst God's people, refusing to acknowledge a very simple regulation for the Sabbath. Don't go collecting wood to make a fire, is the general idea. And he's thrown that off. He said something like this to himself. He said, if I'm going to die in the desert, because you remember that's what's going to happen to the current generation of adults, if I'm never going to get to the promised land, I might as well ignore God. I might as well reject his commands. I might as well live like one of the pagans and make some rude hand sign to God and go and pick sticks up off the ground on the Sabbath. And so it's actually quite a high-handed or defiant sin when you think about it, even though the act of picking up a stick is pretty trivial, isn't it? But we do tend to think of some sins as being trivial, don't we? Like with children, failure to tidy a bedroom may seem trivial. And it is in a way. But in other ways, it's not, because it's actually disobedience to parents, usually, isn't it? Because otherwise the issue would never arise in the first place, which is a breaking of the fifth commandment, which is one of God's commandments. And so that's defiant sin against God in a way as well, even though it looks trivial when we first hear about it. And I think that's the sort of thing that's going on in verse 32. Hence, this man is guilty of defiant sin and must be cut off from his people. What? Totally, utterly cut off? Well, yes, in fact, we'll see what that means. But we do tend to have this tendency to trivialise sin when we shouldn't. Yeah, the Apostle Paul warns us against that sort of thing in quite a subtle way by what he slips into in one of his many lists of things, sins, in Romans 1, 29 to 30. Talking about people's sins, he says they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, right? Big sin, that's not trivial. Strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God. Yeah, that's a big sin. Insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, didn't tidy their bedroom when they were told. But yeah, this is not how the Lord regards these sins. And there is a sense in which all sins lead to death, of course. And so, verse 35, the Lord says to Moses, "The man shall be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp." Making sure that they would all understand this. Now, under the new covenant, we're not required to treat each other's sins quite as starkly as that. So what is defiant sin for us, and how must we deal with it, is a big and important question. Well, I would suggest that defiant sin for us, as for them really, is a refusal to live as God's holy covenant people and repenting and seeking forgiveness when we do sin. And if we're not living like that, then it's clear from the New Testament that we should be excommunicated or delivered over to Satan to teach us not to sin. So if we refuse to repent of such sins, 1 Corinthians 5 verses 1 and 2 has a good example of this sort of thing. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans, for a man has his father's wife. Now, presumably, this is defiant sin. Certainly not accidental, is it? And you are arrogant, you're proud of it. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. So that's a sort of New Testament excommunication language there, isn't it? One example, anyway. But actually, even in that case, it is hoped that the sinner will repent and come back. So in verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 5, you are to deliver this man to Satan. So that's another way of saying excommunicate him. For the destruction of the flesh, meaning the fleshly desires, of course, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So in the end, when Jesus returns, he will have repented and he will be forgiven. So even though we are not required to stone defiant sinners, we are required to deal with defiant sin in the church. And we tend, as 21st centuries, to ignore as 21st century Christians and churches, to ignore such opportunities to deal with defiant sin. We tend to sort of slope shoulders or hope they'll drift off to another church where, of course, they'll be welcomed with open arms or whatever. And I think we're not very good at it, you know. And so this passage is probably telling us that we should be much better at dealing with defiant sin, as it's sometimes called. And so then we go from the gruesome, really, to something that seems really, really trivial in verses 37 to 41, where we read, and this is actually about remembering to be holy, so it isn't trivial. "Speak to the people of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments." Is God interested in fashion or something like that? "Make tassels throughout their generation, and to put a cord of blue on the tassel of each corner. And it shall be a tassel for you to..." And then here comes the explanation of why, okay? "It'll be a tassel for you to look at," okay, "and remember," important word in the Bible, "all the commandments of the Lord, and to do them," to obey, right? "Not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after." It puts it pretty strongly, doesn't it? Because after such a stark warning, we do tend to follow our hearts and our eyes, don't we? You know, every time we see an advertisement, our eyes see it, and our hearts long for a new whatever it is. Apparently Nicola Sturgeon's husband bought 2 Dyson hair dryers. Remember what he looks like?
Very bald.
Yeah. 2 Dyson hair dryers.
That's optimism.
Talk about following our hearts and eyes.
Does he have children at home? With long blonde hair.
Yeah. Anyway, why the blue cord on their tassels? What else was blue? Do you remember? What was it meant to remind them of?
Oh, the high priest's tunic thing was.
Yeah, that's right.
And the covering.
Eve for tabernacle.
And the tabernacle curtains. Yes, there was lots of blue, if you remember.
There wasn't blue in the 1, 2, 3, 4 thing over the top.
I think there might have been, actually, but the place to look and check it, what the allusion is Exodus 39 for homework, I think. So, the blue is an allusion to the high priest with his blue bits on his uniform and the other bits of blue where he served in the tabernacle. And, of course, that's where sacrifices were offered. And so there was this constant reminder, and one especially every year when the high priest went in to visit the Lord himself right in the middle of the tabernacle. And so that's what the point of the single blue strand in the tassels. It's to remind them to keep on being holy. Now, we don't have tassels, probably. Not many, anyway, do we? And we're certainly not commanded to. But we do have other reminders, don't we? One major reminder that we did this morning.
The Lord's Supper.
The Lord's Supper, yeah. Jesus said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And so we do it frequently, don't we? The Lord's Supper, so we remember Jesus. And you say, what's that got to do with remembering to be holy? Well, as the Westminster Confession puts it, chapter 29, paragraph 1, it says that in the Lord's Supper, Jesus' death reminds us of, amongst other things, all the duties which we owe unto him. So it reminds us of his death. And it should also remind us of all the duties that we owe him. In other words, to live a holy life. So that's very similar, isn't it? And whenever we come together, there are lots of reminders, aren't there? That we are to be holy and live our lives for God. But especially during the Lord's Supper, we must prepare ourselves and concentrate and listen. And if we're leading, we need to make sure we give people time to do that, don't we? That sort of thing. So that the reminder goes in and we forget about what we're eating for Sunday lunch and we think about what Jesus has done for us and how we're going to live for him as forgiven sinners. So, in conclusion then, all these 4 sections in Numbers 15 have a direct connection to the Lord's Supper. I don't know whether you noticed that as we went along. So verses 1 to 21 picture of God's people sitting down to enjoy a meal of communion with each other and also with their God, with even the smoke going up to heaven to involve him in this fellowship meal. It's definitely a shared meal together, isn't it? With the death being remembered and sin being thought about, very much like communion. Verses 22 to 29 picture God's people confessing their sins and keeping short accounts. And that's something the Lord's Supper helps us to do, isn't it? Helps us to confess our sin, constant reminder. And then verses 30 to 36 seem to be the equivalent of excommunicating, ex-Lord's Suppering, defiant sinners to maintain the holiness of God's people. And then verses 37 to 41 have this constant reminder that we must be a holy people with the blue thread in the tassels. And that's very much like the Lord's Supper as well, constantly reminding us, and other things as well, of course. So, is it fair to say that the Christian life is a matter of enjoying God, but remembering sin? And I think I would say that Numbers 15 does indeed teach us that. So do you tend to enjoy God and forget about sin and living a holy life? Is that you? Is that the way you fall off the steep roof? Do you fall off on that side? Do you tend to enjoy God but forget about sin and forget to live a holy life? Well, probably if you come out on a Sunday evening to a service, you're probably not one of those people. You're more likely to be one of the ones who think about sin and forget to enjoy fellowship with your covenant God. That's more likely to be the tendency, I think. No, hopefully you haven't got either tendency. I came across this quote from George Whitefield, picture of him on there on your handout, 18th century preacher, father of Methodism really, especially Calvinistic Methodism. In a sermon on Jeremiah 6, he said, talking about his pre-Christian self, although he thought he was a Christian, okay, he says, "I know by sad experience what it is to be lulled asleep with a false peace. Long was I lulled asleep, long did I think myself a Christian, when I knew nothing of the Lord Jesus Christ. I went perhaps further than many of you do. I used to fast twice a week. I used to pray sometimes 9 times a day. Part-timer. I used to receive the sacrament, meaning the Lord's Supper, constantly every Lord's Day. And yet I knew nothing of Jesus Christ in my heart. I knew not that I must be a new creature. I knew nothing of inward religion in my soul. And perhaps many of you may be deceived as I, poor creature, was. And therefore it is out of love to you indeed that I speak to you. Oh," George Whitefield's best word, okay? "Oh, if you do not take care, a form of religion will destroy your soul." Now, I mean, you might pray 9 times a day and enjoy God. 99 times a day and enjoy God, but that wasn't what he was describing, was it? This was him desperately praying 9 times a day, trying to be holy or something like that. And taking communion constantly might remind you constantly about sin, but you can't really call that enjoying God, can you? And that was his religion with a capital R before he actually became a true Christian. So that's why I'm saying that the Christian life is a matter of enjoying God first, but remembering to be holy. Enjoying God first, but also remembering about our sin and repenting of it. And we need to do that by making consistent and good use of all God's means of grace together. And on our own as well. But that's what I see in Numbers 15. It's about enjoying God first and remembering to be holy, remembering about our sin. Got it? Yeah? Funny good.